Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come to this point of our service, Father, this is why we are gathered. This is why we have gathered here today, to hear from your word. And Father, I know that there can be many distractions. I know that it can be warm in here, that people can be thinking of what we've got to do when we leave here. Maybe we can even be uncomfortable. Father, remind us that we have brothers and sisters in the faith who are secretly meeting right now in underground churches with great persecution to their life because of their hunger for your word. And so, Father, may you overcome any distraction that we may have. God, give us a hunger for your word is life. So, God, I pray for much grace upon me today as I present your word, Father. God, you know the weak vessel that I am. I pray that you would empty me of any self and fill me with you, Father. Fill me with your grace. Fill me with your love. God, I pray for grace upon the hearers today, that you would work in each of our lives, Father, that we may glean much from this text, and that we may leave this place with a greater knowledge and a greater love for you than what we came in here with today. God, we know that we can only accomplish this through your grace, so Father, we pray for it today. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes with me today, and I would encourage that you do, the title and the main point of this passage is that the treasures of our heart have eternal implications. The treasures of our heart have eternal implications. The message will be divided into two parts. The first being titled, "In This Life," which we'll find in verses 19 through 21. And then the second will be, "The Eternal Life," which we'll read in verses 22 through 31. And then after that, we'll come back and we'll wrap up with some application, and I'll tie it all back in, and we can see how we can take this passage and apply it to our lives here today. But before we begin, I need to throw a word of caution out to you. We're in a parable today. Okay? Jesus is telling a parable to the Pharisees of his day, who were the religious leaders of his day. A parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth. And so, like many of Jesus' parables, he is teaching on the truth of the kingdom of God through this. There's an underlying message through the parable. And so we have to interpret it that way. We can't interpret this passage in the same way that we would interpret one of Paul's letters or a historical narrative or anything like that, okay? So we have to be careful when we're reading different genres of the Bible in how we interpret them, because if we try to interpret it all with one blanket, we can go way off base somewhere and really miss the true meaning of the passage, okay? And so with that, with this being a parable, we cannot interpret it literally. And we cannot try to make all of the details of the parable to mean something. And I'll explain that and work through it as we go through the text today. But with all that being said, let's dive in. Let's get fed on the Word of God today. 19 and 21. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So as we read these two verses, it's very clear from the very onset of this passage that we're introduced to two characters. We have a wealthy man who's not given a name, and then we have a poor crippled beggar by the name of Lazarus. And it's kind of interesting, if you look at the Greek word of Lazarus, it actually comes from Eleazar in the Greek, which means whom God has helped. So it's kind of ironic, because we can look at this passage and be like, well, it is truly clear that God has helped this rich man. I mean, just look at the description of what the scriptures say about him. He was clothed in purple. I don't know if you know this or not, but purple during this time was worn by royalty. It was extremely expensive to make the color purple, because they had to take the shellfish and make the dye for the color purple and all like that. And so it was extremely expensive. And so this guy is wearing a purple outer garment. And then he's not just wearing like rags and tags underneath that. The scriptures say that he's wearing fine linens. So this man is dressed to a T every day. He's not going to Walmart or getting hand-me-downs or anything like that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Please don't hear that. There's nothing wrong with that. But this man is shopping at, like, the finest places, okay? His clothes are the most expensive. He wants people to look at him and say, that guy's got money. That guy is wealthy. And then from there, we read that he feasted sumptuously every day. This means, as the old expression says, he was eating high on the hog for every meal. He wasn't eating the dollar menu at McDonald's. He wasn't eating sandwiches. He wasn't eating leftovers. He was eating the choicest of steaks and lobster tails and the choicest of food. And it says that he was feasting on this every day. We could read this and say that the man kind of had a glimpse of heaven on earth. He had it all. Right? The nicest clothes, the best food, servants. He had it all. Meanwhile, outside of his gate lies a poor crippled beggar. So what a difference we see in these two. We have one on the inside of the gate who's feasting on the best food and wearing the nicest clothes, while the other is outside of the gate, just wishing that he could eat the scraps that would fall from the rich man's table. Just begging for the bare necessities to survive. We also see from the text that Lazarus was crippled and couldn't really move around, because it says that he was laid outside the rich man's gate. You see, back in this time, they didn't have welfare and food stamps to help the poor out, especially the crippled. The only thing they could do was beg. He couldn't work. So the townspeople take him and lay him outside of the rich man's gate, just hoping that he would get some charity, hoping that he would get the basic necessities of what he needed. I mean, after all, if someone is laid outside of our house, in our driveway, outside of our gate, we're going to notice them as we go in and come out every day, right? And so we would think that the rich man would do the same thing, but it is clear that he paid no attention to Lazarus, but rather he looked over him each and every day as he left his house and as he came home. He was more consumed with what feast he was going to have today. To make matters worse, for Lazarus we read that he was covered with sores. And these sores must have been ulcers because Jesus is saying that he was begging in public and at the gate of the rich man's house. So we can take from that that he was not leprous. Okay, he didn't have leprosy or anything like that. Because if you go back to Numbers 5, chapters 1 and 2, you see God commanding Moses, if anyone is leprous or has a discharge or has become unclean or undefiled, then they must be put outside of the camp. So it's kind of clear from that that this man just has ulcers from malnutrition, from bad hygiene, from just his basic necessities not being met for. And then to add to all of that, to add to all the misery that he's already facing, the scripture says that the dogs came and licked his sores. And before you get the picture of Lassie or little frou-frou at home or anything like that, dogs were not considered the same in biblical times as they are today. Dogs back then were considered to be impure, disgusting scavengers. So here we've got Lazarus laying at the gate of the rich man, covered in sores, not having his basic necessities met. And to top it off, he's got the dogs coming and licking his sores as people walk by. Just kind of added insult to injury for him, basically. So it's clear to see here that these two men had nothing in common with each other. One is extremely rich, has everything. The other is extremely poor and helpless. Or we would think that they had nothing in common with each other. But the fact is they have one commonality, and it's the same commonality that every one of us in this room share. And it's the fact that they both died. As long as the Lord tarries, we're all going to face it. In this case, the poor crippled beggar died and his bodily wants came to an end. The rich man died and his feasting and life of luxury stopped forevermore. This is the one thing that every human being has in common with each other. Death is a fact that all men acknowledge, but very few seem to realize. But there will come a time for all of us, regardless of our wealth, our status, our sex, where we live, our religious beliefs, there's going to come a point that we're all going to die. And that leads into the second point of this parable. Look with me in verse 22. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And so here we see that Lazarus has died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And we'll come back to that in a minute because I know when we say bosom, people are like, what are you talking about? What is going on here? So we'll come back and I'll explain that here in a minute. But it's clear to see that we really don't see a burial for Lazarus. But on the other hand, with the rich man, it says that he died and was buried. And so kind of given what Jesus has described this man as, we can assume that he had probably a really extravagant burial. If he's wearing the nicest clothes, having the choicest foods, things like that, his burial was probably top-notch as well. Meanwhile, Lazarus was probably dumped into a common grave with the other poor people. But we see that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which shows that he had been true to his name. It shows that God had truly helped him. And this should be of great comfort for all of us who are believers in here today. And that is that the souls of believers are especially cared for by God in the hour of death. A couple of things to point out here real quick is that when it says that Lazarus was carried by the angels, I believe that Jesus is just referring to a figure of speech here. And when he says that he was carried to Abraham's bosom, means that he was at his side. He was at Abraham's side. He was in intimate, close fellowship with Abraham. We can see that through the Apostle John at the Last Supper as he leaned back into Jesus' bosom. He had that close, intimate relationship. And so that's what it means here, to be in the bosom, is to be at his side, to be close. This means that when Lazarus died, he was welcomed into heaven with other believers who were already there, particularly Abraham. John Calvin states in his commentary, to Abraham was committed the covenant of eternal life, that he might first preserve it faithfully for his own children, and afterwards transmit it to all nations. And as all who are heirs of the same promise are called his children, so those who receive along with him the fruit of the same faith are said that after death to be collected into his bosom. End quote. And so we see that Lazarus is well taken care of, that he is being comforted now. But on the other hand, we see what happened to the rich man once he died. We read that he's in Hades. Translation of Hades here, he's in hell. He's being tormented. And as we look at this, it is very clear that at this point, that at the point of death, our souls are either eternally in paradise or in hell. When we die, our souls just don't kind of float around out in space waiting to be reincarnated into something else. Our souls aren't out there searching for some nirvana or anything like that. But at the point of death, our souls are immediately either in heaven or in hell. We also see that at the point of death, our souls, whether believer or unbeliever, have a conscious awareness of their eternal status. And again, immediately, they enter either into blessings or suffering. So this begs the question, why was this rich man in hell? Was it because he's rich? Did he go to hell because he's rich? No. There are plenty of wealthy people who were wealthy while they walked on this earth who were in heaven. Look at the scriptures. David, Solomon, Abraham. God blessed him abundantly. Job. The reason that this man is in hell is because he treasured his money and his wealth above God. The treasure of his heart was his own status, was his own wealth. You see, his money was his God. We see that this man who seemed to have it all on earth is now in hell being tormented. Church, think about that for a minute. What a difference a split second can make. Think about that. You can go from having everything on earth except Christ to an eternity of torment and hopelessness. Like that. This rich man once had everything at his disposal, but yet now he's the one begging for a drip of water to quench his tongue from the unquenchable fire that he is facing. I believe this is one of the most dreadful passages in the Bible, because Jesus is giving us a small glimpse here of what the unconverted will face for all of eternity. And church, that should break our hearts. That should break our hearts to know that people will suffer this for all of eternity. And sadly, like many before this rich man and like many after this rich man, people claim their faith on their status, on their wealth, on their heritage, on what some other family member has done before them. That's what they claim their faith in. That's what they hold on to. That's the treasure in their heart, instead of the treasure being Jesus Christ. Church, we need to be in prayer. We need to be motivated to be sharing, to be taken the gospel to those who desperately need it. As we continue here, working through this passage, it is with great warning that that we must not read the remainder of this parable in a literal sense, like I said earlier. Okay, Robert Stein states in his commentary, quote, "This picture part of the parable should not be pressed to mean that those in Hades are below Abraham's bosom, or that those in hell can see into heaven, or that they can converse with those in heaven. These details are necessary to make the parable work, but there is no corresponding reality to which they refer." So as we work through this last section of the parable, keep that in mind, that we can't make every detail of this, every detail of this have some kind of meaning to it, okay? So let's read 23 through 31. "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would not pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" And so here we see the rich man looking up and crying out to Father Abraham to have mercy on him. And he's calling Abraham father here because of his Jewish nature. He's not calling Abraham father because he had the same faith in the promise that God had made to Abraham. He's relying on his Jewish heritage here, going, "Father Abraham, I'm Jewish. Father Abraham, help me." And notice that he still doesn't address Lazarus. Do you see that? The scriptures say that Lazarus is right beside of Abraham, and yet the rich man still does not acknowledge Lazarus. Except for the fact he says, "Abraham, will you send Lazarus down here? Can he be my beckon boy and come bring me some water to quench my thirst?" And so this gives us a clear picture here that he did know who Lazarus was while they were alive. He can't even claim the fact of, "I never knew his condition. I never knew him." Because it's clear that he's saying, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down here to help me." So again, this just shows the true selfishness of this rich man. He was consumed with himself. And so Abraham responds to him by calling him child or son, which appears to be used ironically here as just a sharp, piercing reproof to the claim of the rich man that he had boasted about in his lifetime of being a son of Abraham. Abraham goes on and tells the man that he had received his good things in his lifetime, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. This is not saying, live life well, spend eternity in hell. Live life of suffering and gain, or live life of suffering and pain and enjoy much gain. That's not what this is saying here, okay? Please don't read it in that way. What this means is that the rich man had abandoned himself entirely to his earthly enjoyments and despised God and his kingdom. And so Abraham is saying, because that was the treasure of your heart, because your wealth was the treasure of your heart, you've already received your good things. Lazarus, on the other hand, is now being comforted here because of his patient endurance of the cross, which comes from a faith and a genuine fear of God. Abraham also tells the man that there is a great chasm that has been fixed so that those in hell cannot cross over into heaven, and likewise those in heaven cannot cross over into hell. So again, it's clear. There's a distinction. And get this, where your soul is at the point of death is where your soul will spend eternity for. There's nothing that says that those in hell will ever be in heaven. So the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them of the impending doom that's coming their way if they don't change their ways. And we can read this and we're going to be like, oh man, it seems like the rich man is kind of having a change of heart here, right? He's kind of showing some compassion. But not really. He just says, hey, send them to my five brothers. Forget everybody else. Just send them to my brothers to make sure they're taken care of, to make sure they don't suffer. Abraham again responds and tells the man that his brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And so what Abraham is saying here is that the teaching of Moses and the prophets through the Old Testament had already warned his brothers. Moses and the Old Testament prophets had already witnessed to Christ and the need for people to repent. You go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, and it is riddled with how people are supposed to care for the poor and to take care of the poor and the needy. And so Abraham's saying, hey, your brothers already have Moses and the prophets. They have this. This is sufficient. This is all they need. But this answer does not settle well with the rich man. Just like, sadly, it doesn't settle well with many of our day either. Just like this man in the parable, many believe that Scripture is not sufficient on its own, but yet it has to be accompanied by some miraculous sign. Hey, I'll believe what this says if I see some miraculous sign. This is enough. This is all we have. This is it. The man doesn't like this answer either. And so he tells Abraham, he says, well, Abraham, if my brothers are warned by someone from the dead, then they'll have a change of heart. Let them see that miraculous sign, then they'll have a change of heart, right? You kind of get the picture of like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol going on here, right? If you send the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future to them, then they'll have a change of heart. But sadly, unlike Scrooge in that classic movie, in real life, people don't always have a change of heart. And this is clear from the fact that Jesus did rise someone from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And instead of many coming to faith, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture say that the people ran to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders plotted all the more to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus now, to do away with him. On top of that, we have the greatest love story that has ever been told in the gospel of Christ. We've sang about it throughout the day today. Jesus, who was God and man at the same time, came to the earth in which he created to redeem his creation. You see, man had sinned against God, who was holy and pure and just. And because of that, because of our sin against God, we all, every one of us in here, deserve the same fate of this rich man in the parable that we're reading about today. Every one of us deserve torment. But Christ, being rich in his mercy, chose to come and to live the perfect, righteous life that we were created to live. And in that perfect obedience, Jesus willingly went to the cross to take our place, to take our punishment, to take the wrath that we deserved. Church, praise God. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. As Christ hung on the cross, he drained the Father's cup of wrath. He drained it all. And then he cries out victoriously. He says, it's finished. It's complete. I've done it. There's nothing else that needs to be done. I've taken care of it all. And when he had done this, he gave up his spirit and he died. But the scriptures teach us that on the third day he rose. He defeated sin and death. And he walked on this earth after he rose and was seen by over 500 people before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. The greatest resurrection. But did many come to faith? Scriptures say that lies came right after this. Lies to cover the truth. Religious leaders were telling the guards, say that the disciples stole him. Anything. We can't have the truth. But church, this is our only hope. This is all we have. Apart from this, we have nothing. There is nothing greater to hope in than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This should be the greatest treasure of our heart. This should be supreme in our heart, is the gospel of Christ. Because it is only with this treasure in our heart that we can know that, like Lazarus, God has helped us. He's redeemed us. Praise God. So with that, I want to bring out 2 points of application now. Tie all this back in together. The first one is, I want us to think about this. As we reflect on the rich man and Lazarus, who do we relate more to? Do we relate more with the rich man, or do we relate more with Lazarus, the poor crippled beggar? Well, before you answer, I'm going to tell you who we all relate to. We all relate to the rich man. And you can be sitting there going, Brandon, I don't have any money. I struggle to make ends meet from week to week. I'm not rich. However, David Platt, who is the president of our International Mission Board, says in his book, Radical, he says, quote, if you and I have running water, shelter over our heads, clothes to wear, food to eat, and some means of transportation, even if it's public transportation, then we are in the top 15% of the world's people for wealth. That's sobering. That's sobering. But even with that, we can separate ourselves from it. And we can say, yeah, but they're in third world countries. They're on the other side of the world. Yeah, we see the commercials of the starving kids in Africa and Ethiopia and things like that. And I know Joey and Janessa, they experienced extreme poverty when they were in Bangladesh, of the slums and things like that. We know that it's there. But not only is it there, it's right outside the four walls of this building. There are school children in our immediate community who went home every Friday with a book bag full of food because that is the only food they would have until Monday morning. It's not just in third world countries. It's right here. We have the poor lying right outside of our gate. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be like the rich man and overlook him? Or are we going to be like the Good Samaritan and make sure that they're taken care of? Make sure that their needs are met. You See, church, we have a great opportunity to make a huge impact on our community right here. And we as elders know that there is a great need in our community, and we feel compelled because of the gospel to try to meet these needs. We acknowledge that the greatest need that people have is they need the gospel first and foremost. And that should be the only fuel that motivates us to meet these physical needs. And we also realize that with a church of our size, that it's going to take all of us. It's going to take a whole church to be able to meet these needs. We should always and forever be tithing back our first fruits to the Lord. Because it's all His anyways. It's all His. It's not ours. The wealth the rich man had wasn't his, it was God's. And so we should always and forever be tithing back our first fruits to God. But then from there, if we're going to meet the needs of this community, if we're going to care for the poor right outside of our walls, then we are going to have to be giving above and beyond not only our tithes, but our time and our talent and our resources. And again, the only reason that we do any of this is because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We never should seek to meet the needs of someone else in order to gain favor or standing with God. If we're doing that, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. But rather, we should seek to meet the needs of the needy because Christ has first met and overcome our greatest need at the cross of Calvary. And the second point of application is simple. It's the reality of heaven and hell. And it's clear in the passage here today. It's clear that Jesus drives the point home of there being a heaven and a hell. And if Jesus says there's a heaven and a hell, then guess what? There's a heaven and a hell. And so while as believers, while we as the church, while we long for that day when we are feasting with our Lord and enjoying Him forever, and while we are longing for that time of worshiping Him with a pure and perfect heart, while we're longing for that time when we can say, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When we shall see Him in all of His glory and splendor and worship Him as we ought. While we're longing for that day, while we're joyous for that day, we also need to be mindful of the opposite end of that. We need to be reminded of what the unconverted soul faces for all of eternity. John Calvin again states, quote, "The wicked are described as fearfully tormented by the misery which they feel, as desiring some relief, but cut off from hope, and thus experiencing a double torment, and as having their anguish increased by being compelled to remember their crimes and to compare the present blessedness of believers with their own miserable and lost condition." End quote. What a sad and dreadful state that is, to desire some relief, but to be cut off from all hope. So as we look to meet some of the physical needs of this community, may we never lose sight of the greatest need, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we desire that all be saved and enjoy the great riches and pleasures of heaven. May we have broken hearts for those who seek to cover the truth for lies and worldly pleasures. And may we be a church who is free to give because Christ first gave His all for us. In closing, we have a great quote right outside of our sanctuary here by Charles Spurgeon. It says, quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. Let that be our mindset as a church and as a people to fuel us in all that we do and in all that we are. Let's pray.